The Swiss. Chapter 2. Ulrich at Wiesen and Ball. The good Amman was charmed at the promising disposition of his son. He perceived that Ulrich might one day do something better than tend herds on Mount Sentis, to the sound of the shepherd's song, Rans de Vaches. One day he took him by the hand and led him to Wiesen. He crossed the grassy flanks of the Ammon, and descended the bold and savage rocks that border the lake of Wallenstadt. On reaching the town, he entered the house of his brother the dean, and entrusted the young mountaineer to his care, that he might examine his capacity. Ulrich was particularly distinguished by a natural horror of falsehood, and a great love for truth. He tells us himself that one day, when he began to reflect, the thought occurred to him that lying ought to be punished more severely than theft. For, adds he, truth is the mother of all virtues. The dean soon loved his nephew like a son, and charmed with his vivacity, he confided his education to a schoolmaster, who in a short time taught him all he knew himself. At 10 years of age, the marks of a superior mind were already noticed in the young Ulrich. His father and his uncle resolved to send him to Ball. When the child of the Tockenburg arrived in this celebrated city, with that single-mindedness and simplicity of heart which he seems to have inhaled with the pure air of his native mountains, but which really came from a higher source, a new world opened before him. The celebrity of the famous Council of Ball, the university which Pius II had founded in this city in 1460, the printing presses which then resuscitated the masterpieces of antiquity, and circulated through the world the first fruits of the revival of letters, the residence of distinguished men, Wessel, Wittenbach, and especially of that prince of scholars, that son of the schools, Erasmus, all rendered Ball, at the epoch of the Reformation, one of the great centers of light in the West. Ulrich was placed at St. Theodore's school. Gregory Binsley was then at its head, a man of feeling heart and gentleness rarely found at that period among teachers. Young Zwingli made rapid progress. The learned disputations, then in fashion among the doctors, had descended even to the children in the schools. Ulrich took part in them. He disciplined his growing powers against the pupils of other establishments, and was always conqueror in these struggles, which were a prelude to those by which he was to overthrow the papacy in Switzerland. This success filled his elder rivals with jealousy. He soon outgrew the school of Ball, as he had that of Wiesen. Lupulus, a distinguished scholar, had just opened at Bern the first learned institution in Switzerland. The bailiff of Wildhaus and the priest of Wiesen resolved to send the boy to it. Zwingli, in 1497, left the smiling plains of Ball, and again approached those upper Alps where his infancy had been spent, and whose snowy tops, gilded by the sun, might be seen from Bern. Lupulus, himself a distinguished poet, introduced his pupil into the sanctuary of classic learning, a treasure then unknown, and whose threshold had been passed only by a few. The young neophyte ardently inhaled these perfumes of antiquity. His mind expanded, his style was formed. He became a poet. Among the convents of Bern, that of the Dominicans was the most celebrated. These monks were engaged in a serious quarrel with the Franciscans. The latter maintained the Immaculate Conception of the Virgin, which the former denied. Wherever they went, before the dazzling altars that adorned their church, and between the 12 columns that supported its fretted roof, the Dominicans had but one thought: how they might humble their rivals. They had remarked Zwingli's beautiful voice. They had heard of his precocious understanding, and thinking that he might give luster to their order, endeavored to attract him among them, and invited him to remain in their convent until he was old enough to pass his novitiate. All Zwingli's future career was at stake. The Amman of Wildhaus, being informed of the lures to which the Dominicans had resorted, trembled for the inexperience of his son, and ordered him to quit Bern immediately. Zwingli thus escaped from these monastic walls within which Luther had entered of his own free will. What transpired somewhat later may serve to show the imminent danger Zwingli then incurred. In 1507, a great agitation reigned in the city of Bern. A young man of Zurzach, named John Jetzer, having one day presented himself at this same Dominican convent, had been repulsed. The poor dejected youth made another attempt, and said, holding out 53 florins and some pieces of silk, "It is all I possess. Take it, and receive me into your order." He was admitted on the 6th of January among the lay brethren. But on the first night, a strange noise in his cell filled him with terror. He fled to the convent of the Carthusians, whence he was sent back to the Dominicans. On the following night, the eve of the festival of St. Matthias, he was awoke by deep groans. He opened his eyes and saw a tall white spectral form standing beside his bed. "I am," said a sepulchral voice, "a soul escaped from the fires of purgatory." The lay brother tremblingly replied, "God help thee! I can do nothing!" The phantom then advanced towards the poor brother, and seizing him by the throat, indignantly reproached him for his refusal. Jetzer, full of alarm, exclaimed, "What can I do to save thee? Scourge thyself 8 days in succession until the blood comes, and lie prostrate on the earth in the chapel of St. John." The spectre answered thus and vanished. The lay brother confided the particulars of this apparition to his confessor, the convent preacher, and by his advice, submitted to the discipline required. It was soon reported through the whole city that a soul had applied to the Dominicans in order to be delivered from purgatory. The Franciscans were deserted, and the people ran in crowds to the church, where the holy man was to be seen prostrate on the pavement. The soul from purgatory had announced its reappearance in 8 days. On the appointed night, it came again, attended by two spirits that tormented it, extorting from it the most frightful groans. "Scotus," said the disturbed spirit, "Scotus, the inventor of the Franciscan doctrine of the Immaculate Conception of the Virgin, is among those who suffer like horrible torments with me." At this news, which soon spread through Bern, the partisans of the Franciscans were still more dismayed. But the soul, at the moment of disappearing, had announced a visit from the Virgin herself. In effect, on the day fixed, the astonished brother saw Mary appear in his cell. He could not believe his eyes. She approached him kindly, gave him 3 of our Savior's tears, and as many drops of his blood, with a crucifix and a letter addressed to Pope Julius II. "Who," said she, "is the man selected by God to abolish the festival of his pretended Immaculate Conception?" And then, drawing still nearer the bed on which the brother lay, she informed him in a solemn voice that he was about to experience a signal favor, and at the same time pierced his hand with a nail. The brother uttered a horrible shriek, but Mary wrapped his hand in a cloth that her son, as she said, had worn at the time of the flight into Egypt. This one wood was not enough. In order that the glory of the Dominicans might at least equal that of the Franciscans, Jetzer must have the 5 wounds of Christ and of Saint Francis on his hands, his feet, and his side. The 4 others were inflicted, and then, after giving him some drink, he was placed in a hall hung with pictures representing our Lord's Passion. Here he spent many long days without food, and his imagination soon became greatly excited. The monks from time to time opened the doors of this chamber to the people, who came in crowds to contemplate with devout astonishment the brother with his 5 wounds, stretching out his arms, bending his head, and imitating by his postures and movements the crucifixion of our Lord. At times, he was quite out of his senses. He foamed at the mouth, and appeared ready to give up the ghost. "He is suffering the cross of Christ," murmured the spectators. The multitude, eager in pursuit of miracles, thronged the convent incessantly. Men who deserve our highest esteem, even Lupulus himself, Zwingli's teacher, were overcome with fear, and the Dominicans, from their pulpits, boasted of the glory God had conferred upon their order. For many years this order had felt the necessity of humbling the Franciscans and of increasing by means of miracles the respect and liberality of the people. The theater selected for these operations was Bern, a simple, rude, and ignorant city, as it had been styled by the sub-prior of Bern in a chapter held at Wimpfen on the Neckar. To the prior, sub-prior, chaplain, and purveyor of the convent were assigned the principal parts, but they were not able to play them out. A new apparition of Mary having taken place, Jetzer fancied he recognized his confessor's voice, and on saying so aloud, Mary disappeared. She came again to censure the incredulous brother. "This time it is the prior," exclaimed Jetzer, rushing on him with a knife in his hand. The saint flung a pewter platter at the head of the poor brother and vanished. Alarmed at the discovery Jetzer had made, the Dominicans endeavored to get rid of him by poison. He detected their treachery, and having escaped from the convent, revealed their imposture. They put a good face on the matter and sent deputies to Rome. The Pope empowered his legate in Switzerland, and the bishops of Lausanne and Chaun, to inquire into the affair. The 4 Dominicans were convicted and condemned to be burnt alive, and on the 1st of May 1509, they perished at the stake in the presence of more than 30,000 spectators. The rumor of this imposture circulated through Europe, and by laying bare one of the greatest sores of the Church, prepared the way for the Reformation. Such were the men from whose hands the youthful Ulrich Zwingli escaped. He had studied polite letters at Bern. He had now to study philosophy, and for this purpose went to Vienna in Austria. The companions of Ulrich's studies and amusements in the capital of Austria were a young man of St. Gall, Joachim Vadian, whose genius promised to adorn Switzerland with a learned scholar and a distinguished statesman, Henry Loridi, of the canton of Glarus, better known as Glarian, and who appeared destined to shine as a poet, and a young Swabian, John Heigerlin, the son of a blacksmith, and hence called Faber, a man of pliant character, proud of honors and renown, and who gave promise of all the qualities requisite to form a courtier. Zwingli returned to Wildhaus in 1502, but on revisiting his native mountains, he felt that he had quaffed of the cup of learning, and that he could not live amidst the songs of his brothers, and the lowing of their herds. Being now 18 years of age, he again repaired to Basel to continue his literary pursuits, and there, at once master and scholar, he taught in St. Martin's School, and studied at the university. From that time he was able to do without the assistance of his parents. Not long after he took the degree of Master of Arts. An Alsatian, Capito by name, who was his elder by 9 years, was one of his greatest friends. Zwingli now applied to the study of scholastic divinity, for as he would one day be called to expose its sophistry, it was necessary that he should first explore its gloomy labyrinths. But the joyous student of the Sentis Mountains might be seen suddenly shaking off the dust of the schools and changing his philosophic toils for innocent amusements. He would take up one of his numerous musical instruments, the lute, harp, violin, flute, dulcimer, or hunting horn, draw from them some cheerful air, as in the pasture grounds of Lissighaus, make his own chamber, or that of his friends re-echo with the tunes of his native place, or accompany them with his songs. In his love for music he was a real child of the Tockenburg, a master among many. He played on other instruments besides those we have already named. Enthusiastic in the art, he spread a taste for it through the university. Not that he was fond of dissipation, but because he liked by this means to relax his mind, fatigued by serious study, and to put himself in a condition to return with greater zeal to such arduous pursuits. None possessed a livelier disposition, or more amiable character, or more attractive conversational powers. He was like a vigorous alpine tree, expanding in all its strength and beauty, and which, as yet unpruned, throws out its healthy branches in every direction. The time will come for these branches to shoot with fresh vigor towards heaven. After having plunged into the scholastic divinity, he quitted its barren wastes with weariness and disgust, having only found therein a medley of confused ideas, empty babbling, vainglory, and barbarism, but not one atom of sound doctrine. "It is a mere loss of time," said he, and he waited his hour. In November 1505, Thomas Wittenbach, son of a burgomaster of Bienne, arrived at Basel. Hitherto he had been teaching at Tübingen, at the side of Reuchlin. He was in the flower of life, sincere, pious, skilled in the liberal arts, the mathematics, and in the knowledge of scripture. Zwingli and all the youths of the academy immediately flocked around him. A life till then unknown animated his lectures, and prophetic words fell from his lips. "The hour is not far distant," said he, "in which the scholastic theology will be set aside, and the old doctrines of the Church revived. Christ's death," added he, "is the only ransom for our souls." Zwingli's heart eagerly received these seeds of life. This was at the period when classical studies were beginning everywhere to replace the scholasticism of the Middle Ages. Zwingli, like his master and his friends, rushed into this new path. Among the students who were most attentive to the lessons of the new doctor was a young man 23 years old, of small stature, of weak and sickly frame, but whose looks announced both gentleness and intrepidity. This was Leo Juda, the son of an Alsatian parish priest, and whose uncle had died at Rhodes fighting under the banners of the Teutonic Knights in the defense of Christendom. Leo and Ulrich became intimate friends. Leo played on the dulcimer and had a very fine voice. Often did his chamber re-echo with the cheerful songs of these young friends of the arts. Leo Juda afterwards became Zwingli's colleague, and even death could not destroy so holy a friendship. The office of pastor of Glarus became vacant at this time. One of the Pope's youthful courtiers, Henri Goldli, His Holiness's equerry, and who was already the possessor of several benefices, hastened to Glarus with the pontiff's letter of nomination. But the shepherds of Glarus, proud of the antiquity of their race and of their struggles in the cause of liberty, did not feel inclined to bend their heads before a slip of parchment from Rome. Wildhouse is not far from Glarus, and Wiesen, of which Zwingle's uncle was the incumbent, is the place where these people hold their markets. The reputation of the young master of arts of Baal had extended even to these mountains, and him the people of Glarus desired to have for their priest. They invited him in. Zwingle was ordained at Constance by the bishop, preached his first sermon at Rapperswil, read his first mass at Wildhouse on St. Michael's Day, in the presence of all his relations and the friends of his family, and about the end of the year arrived at Glarus.